We are picking up today in Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and reading through chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read this portion to you if you want to follow along in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 4. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we acknowledge that this is your word, and that it is your Spirit that teaches, that enlightens, that gives us understanding. So I pray today that by the living word, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us today, individually and as a whole fellowship. May we hear from you in ways that will encourage us and build up our faith and move us forward. This I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we began this study, so we continue on with the idea that Jesus is superior, and therefore he needs to be listened to, and as we said last week, Jesus is superior to the angels. And the reason for this in this particular letter is because the Jews, especially in the day of Christ and for years before that and for some years after that, Jews had high regard for angels. And they believed that the angels were more important than this fellow, Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince the Jewish members of the church that angels are not superior to Christ. Christ is superior to them. And I think there's some things here that can help us as we consider this truth, and then some of the things that we can apply to ourselves from these verses that we've just read. To take a kind of a quick look at the theological highlights here about Christ compared to the angels, him being superior, we start in chapter 1, verse 5. Angels, and the word angel in both the Greek and the Hebrew means messenger. Angels are servants of God. Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 1:5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And so, yes, angels serve God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The second thing we see here in terms of the superiority of Christ is that angels worship. Christ is the one worshipped. As we would say, he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews 1:6. And when God brought the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him," and that is worship Christ. And so angels worship, but Christ is the one worshipped. And so we see his superiority there. Again, the third picture of superiority is angels were created by God and created to serve God. Though Christ serves, he is as God, having no beginning and no end. And as God, he himself is the creator. And he himself rules and reigns. We look at Hebrews 1:7, where it says, where we see the angels serve. And of the angels, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, in essence, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God makes his angels like the wind. Though they're unseen, their presence is felt. And God makes them like flames of fire, fulfilling his judgments. We have only to look through the scriptures to see that the angels and fire have gone hand in hand, and especially in terms of judgment and destroying what is evil, including evil men. And in Hebrews 1:14, these words are written of the angels. They are all ministering spirits sent out to render service. So angels serve. Christ creates, rules, and reigns. Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And we see that Christ rules. Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. And we see that Christ reigns. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And this is a picture of reigning when and where there is peace all around. And so Christ is going to ultimately reign over peace. And that peace will be in the kingdom of God forever and ever. So the angels serve, Christ creates, rules, and reigns. And the last observation is that the angels serve those who have been and are being saved. Christ saves. And that's the difference between the two. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So what conclusion could we draw from this comparison between Christ and the angels? Well, the writer of Hebrews draws the conclusion for us. If God held those accountable whom he spoke to through his angels, we can be certain he will hold those whom he is speaking through his Son even more accountable. Hebrews 2:1-3. Here's what he says once more. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and by the way, the readers of this letter to whom it was originally written were convinced that it was angels who gave the law to Moses. It was angels who spoke to Joshua in leading the people into the promised land. And so there was this belief that God spoke through these angels. And so God is simply saying, look, if what the angels said was unalterable, if that was required of you, you can know for certain that what Christ has said will be required. And so he goes on to say, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, you couldn't change it, you couldn't mess with it, you couldn't come up short of it, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, I think there's two things here that we could see impact us. One is in our evangelism, and the other is in our living. When we are out evangelizing, we're talking to people who dismiss Jesus Christ, who don't believe He's the Savior, the Son of God, the one that we are to put our faith and trust in order to be reconciled to God. And so they reject Christ as God's Son or as the human revelation of God to mankind. They don't see Jesus Christ as the human and full expression of God. They don't see Him as the Savior. They don't take the teachings of Christ seriously. And that to us ought to be really disappointing. And though we can't argue people into believing in Christ, we could remind them that the Scripture says that there is even greater judgment coming for those who reject Christ. To reject Christ, God has spoken through Christ. To reject Christ and the words of Christ puts us in a more severe position with God. And as the Scripture also says, to whom much is given, much is required. And to have Christ and to have the picture of Christ and the Scriptures concerning Christ gives us much, which means much is required. And so we certainly want to promote Jesus Christ in our evangelism. We want to promote the Son of God. We want to promote the work of Christ, the words of Christ, the love of Christ. And we want people to see Jesus Christ and come to God through Jesus Christ. And then for us, as individual Christians, those of us who believe in Christ for salvation, we want to be careful that we don't pick and choose which of Christ's words we cling to. And I would guess that if it's easy for me to do that, it's tempting for you to do that as well. We know what Christ has said, and so we want to take seriously all that He has said and put into practice as much as we know to do all that He has said, understanding that we set ourselves up for severe punishment and even discipline. That's before punishment, severe discipline, if we don't do that. One of the things that, to me, is a word from Christ, which is a great warning and a real tip, if we would live by this. Christ said, the way we judge others, we will be judged. So if you want to ease up on the way God judges you, ease up on the way you judge others. Take the words of Christ seriously. Christ said, if you want to receive mercy, show mercy. He said, if you want to receive from God, give to others. And I'm just referring to a few things that Christ has said. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Words of Christ we want to take seriously as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to move from the theological picture of these verses to a practical application in a different way than I just gave you. And I have three practical highlights that I've selected from this portion of Scripture. You might select a few others. That's great. But I've selected these three, and I want to share these three with us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, we read these words. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And God is speaking of Jesus Christ there. He's loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That's not just a mindset. That mindset includes a set of feelings. It is hard to love so intensely that you hate the opposite without having feelings that go along with that love and that hatred. I've been reading a story about a fellow whose daughter was, I think, 5 years old at the time, taken by a predator and ultimately killed. And this man felt the pain of this loss and felt the feelings of hatred toward the one who did this. Why? Because he loved his daughter so much. If he didn't love his daughter, sure, he may have been upset. He may have thought this is a heinous deed. It's like us watching the news. We catch a story that should break our hearts, and yes, it causes us some response. But then the next story or the next commercial, we forget all about it, and we go on with life as if nothing much happened. You can't do that when you really love. And just as the story depicts this man who really loved his child, it also depicts the reality of him feeling very strong feelings about what happened to his child and towards the one who did it. Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This kind of living is the kind of living that would have us think and feel as God thinks and feels about good and evil. Now, I don't doubt that there's what we might experience way too often, a weak human love. And if we can call it love, and I'll do that for the sake of teaching today, it is love which is laced with self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness brings other things to that relationship of supposed love. That kind of love hardly hates what threatens the good of what is loved. In fact, I have threatened my own wife's good with my bad behavior, claiming all the time that I love her. And I simply give that example because the love that I've had for her does not hate what would threaten her well-being. In fact, I've justified it. I've defended it. I felt comfortable doing it at the time. And so we have to move beyond weak human love to the kind of love that God expresses towards us. And I realize that that may be beyond our human capacity to achieve that level of love, but we could head there with all of our heart. We could pursue it with all of our might. And we could get a lot closer to it than we might if we just accept where we are today. If we are going to think and feel like God, we must love and hate like God, and it is worth pressing on to try and get there. I think that it's important to note that it is righteousness on the one side that Christ loves, and it is lawlessness on the other. It doesn't say he hated sin. It says he hated lawlessness. One of the truths that has grown in me over these years is that we are as sinners in rebellion against God. There's a well-known definition in the theological world concerning sin. Sin is missing the mark. And yes, that's a good definition, and we can give good pictures of it. You know how you shoot the arrow and it misses the target, and that's like us sinning. And yes, that is true, but that hardly expresses the deeper nature of sin. The deeper nature of sin is that we are rebelling against God. I was not that I should be shocked, because this is human nature, but it was my grandson who did this. His mother told him to do something, and just like that, out of his mouth came this two-letter word. It was no. That, brothers and sisters, is rebellion. It's not just a wayward child. It's not just a momentary expression. It is rebellion against authority. And so, what Christ hated was not just sin. He hated the very foundation, the very driving force, the very essence of sin, which is rebellion against God. Well, because Jesus hated lawlessness and loved righteousness, the scripture there goes on to say in verse 9 that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. And that anointing, for the sake of today, I'm saying is the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 61:1, we read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And Jesus himself quoted those words from Isaiah when he was in the temple, reading to the crowd. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, Peter is speaking, and this is what Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So the anointing that God placed on Jesus was the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it was greater than any anointing he placed on Christ's companions, which we could say definitely includes us. The question I ask is why? And I would respond with this answer: because Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So how does this help us today? Well, is it worth trying to grow and pursue this kind of thinking and feeling? And I would say, yes, it is. I don't know what you pray for. I don't know what you desire from God. I don't know what you're thinking in terms of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But I would encourage us all to consider that there is great value in joining Christ. If he could do it, we could do it. In joining Christ in loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. And let me make this perfectly clear. I don't see myself as there. I'm wanting to get there. I am headed in that direction. This is my intent of heading toward God in this way. And I would think it is wise for all of us to do the same. One of the things that I think of in regard to this is, what really pleases God? What pleases him the most about you? What pleases him the most about me? Some of us tend to think that God is pleased most about each one of us because he made us special. We're special to God. And so, of course, our presence, our being alive, our being part of him just simply pleases him the most. And then I think of this truth: there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Not one sinner who's been made special, but one sinner who repents. And so what really pleases God the most? And I would say the fact that we treat him as special. That's what pleases him the most. Treating him as if he's precious to us. Another thought that comes to my mind about loving righteousness and hating lawlessness: how do we see our usefulness to God? What makes us genuinely useful to God? Is it being gifted and able, or is it being holy? And I would encourage us to believe, as I've said many times before, holiness makes us truly useful to God. Loving righteousness, hating lawlessness, certainly pushes us in that direction of usefulness to God. In regard to this, as I said earlier in this teaching, perfection may be an elusive accomplishment, something that we won't achieve until we see Christ face to face. And yet I would say that our love of God, our desire to please Him, His preciousness to us, His worth to us, should compel us to press forward in growing to that place where, as much as it is humanly possible, we love righteousness and hate lawlessness, and that we feel the love and the hate as well. The second application from this portion of Scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And we read these words there. "And you, Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Well, there's a lot of little short statements in here, and let me try to speak to each one of them as we work through the value of this to us. He starts out by saying that in verse 11, they will perish. What's they? The foundation of the earth and the heavens as we know them today. They will perish. But what? Christ remains. Now there's three scriptures in addition to this statement in Hebrews that further make this point about the foundation of the earth and the heavens perishing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11b, the last half of that verse, it says, "And they will become old like a garment." What happens when your clothes get old? When I was growing up, every year we would gather $4, because that was the price at that time. We would gather $4 and go to Hudson's and buy a brand new pair of Levi's. And we would get them at the start of the school year. And those were our pants until the next school year. And so we had this pair of Levi's, and Levi's were sturdy. I mean, you know, even today they're made pretty well. But of course, as kids, you could wear the knees out and other things, and by the end of the year, that pair of Levi's was pretty worn out. And we needed a new pair. The earth is going to become old, like those Levi's, worn out and no longer useful for its intended purpose. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 says this: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way," and what's all these things? The earth and the heavens as we know them today. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." So again, Peter points out that it's going to perish. This earth is going. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, just the first part of that verse. It says, "Like a mantle, you, Christ, will roll them up, as one would do when one is through with a shirt or, say, a pair of slacks or a pair of socks. You roll them up and put them away. You're done with them. You won't be using them anymore. Well, we fold them up and put them in the drawer. But in those days, they rolled them up. And so, like a garment, the earth and the heavens will also be changed, but Christ remains the same." Now, the interesting thing to me is that God makes this point in the first chapter of Hebrews and in the last chapter of Hebrews. Think that's true? Hebrews 13:8 says something that we are all familiar with, I'm sure of that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here he begins his letter with this great truth, and he ends his letter with this great truth. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the thing that I want to point out to us is that this truth is the anchor of our faith, the unchangeableness of Christ. It's the fortress of our security. It's the certainty of our salvation. It is the hope of our future and the invitation to encounter and experience and trust and fellowship and commune with Jesus, just as millions have done down through the ages since he was born. What anyone else at any other time in history has had with Jesus, we can have. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As Jesus treated the widows and the sick and the demon-possessed and the children and the hungry and the sinners and his disciples and even the Pharisees, so he treats us today. No different. Same Jesus. He's the same. What he said about himself during his days as a carpenter's son here on earth, as the Son of God in human form, is true of him today. His compassion has not diminished. His mercy has not decreased. His tenderness is no less now than it was then. His meekness and humility are the same as they've always been. Jesus loves you and he loves me just as much as he loved Peter, James, and John. Those were his three beloved disciples. He is just as attentive to us as he was to everyone who came to him for help or healing. And just as he kept every one that his Father gave him, with the exception of Judas, who was himself a devil, so he will keep us. As he prayed for his disciples, so he intercedes with God for us. And as Hebrews says here in this first chapter, though the earth perish, Jesus will remain. And though the earth be changed, Jesus will remain the same. And so what we want to do is we want to anchor our soul and our eternal future and our standing with God and our day-to-day forgiveness of sin and our inner peace and our confidence that all will be well in spite of current circumstances. We want to anchor these things. Things like our provision and our protection and our foundational beliefs and values. We want to anchor these things in the bedrock of truth that Jesus will not change. He is the same. And that ought to give us hope and joy. The third application that I want to make today comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read that scripture to you. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. First, it's important to note that we must pay closer attention. We've got to be noticeably more serious. We've got to give it noticeably greater attention. We can't be lax. We can't be laid back. We can't be easygoing about this issue. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. And this is what I really want us to see, the drifting part. Drift is a nautical term. An example of its usage would be a ship which has been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or a safe haven in the midst of a storm. Why? Because the pilot has forgotten or failed to take into account the force of the wind and the current and the tide. So he misses that safe haven. Or another example would be, it speaks of a gradual moving away from a fixed point. You know, we thought the anchor was down and it was locked into a rock solid so we wouldn't drift, and yet here we are drifting. We're gradually moving away from some fixed, secure point. And why is that a problem? Because when you're in the water, and especially when you're near the shore and you're anchored and you think you're secure, but you're not, and you're starting to drift, it's most likely you're going to drift towards danger, shallow water or rocks. And this gradual moving is often hard to perceive with the eye, and is often, you know, maybe caused by just a slight breeze or slow current in the water. We're just slowly drifting. In other words, the forces that cause the drift can be almost imperceptible, hard to clearly see, yet the results over time are too often disastrous. And in either case, whether the anchor has slipped or whether we missed the safe haven, in either case, failure to pay attention to what is important is that which leads to disaster. Lest we drift away. For most of us, the threat to our spiritual health, to our love of God, is rarely from plunging headfirst into the worst of sin. Wouldn't you agree that that's true? I mean, do we really know anybody who just goes from a nice, solid walk with God and plunges headfirst very quickly into some heinous sin? No, it doesn't happen that way. Not for most of us. In fact, I don't really know anybody like that. What happens is that we slowly and almost imperceptibly drift into increasingly destructive sin. I know of no one who started life as a bank robber, or a murderer, or a child molester, or an adulterer, or a drunkard, or a wife beater, or addicted to drugs, or addicted to pornography, or a glutton, or driven by greed, or filled with bitterness and anger, and things like that. I know of no one who started life that way. I started life as a complainer, but, you know, that's kind of a minor issue. But I know many people who have slowly drifted into these kinds of behaviors over the years. Why? Inattentiveness to what is important, to the health of their soul, to the health of their character, to their faith in God, to their submission to God, and to their love of God. I often think back to the first letter to the seven churches. You've left your first love. How did they do that? They drifted away. They didn't just up and move one day. They just slowly drifted away from holding God as the supreme love of their life. Step by step, moment by moment, day by day. For most of us Christians, the threat is not that of turning our backs on God completely, but of slowly hardening our heart to certain truths, to slowly allowing into our lives knowingly wrong practices. Not many, just a few. Of entertaining wrong thinking. Not a lot, just a little. And so slowly we harden our heart to the truth of God and the life of God within us. We don't simply just turn our backs on God immediately or completely. And even when we slowly move away from God, we still cling to parts of Him. We still read our scriptures. We still pray. Or we may not read as much, but at least we read occasionally. We still remember the truths we know. And we at least live by many of them, but not all of them. And we are drifting away. I don't know of any Christian who's gone from a serious pursuit of God one day and the next has said enough. I've had enough of God. I'm out of here. It's a slow process of moving away from God. And so I do know those who have slowly allowed self and sin to creep in and take over so that the day comes when they find more pleasure and happiness in avoiding God than drawing near to them, near to Him. And how does this happen? Again, being inattentive to what is important to the health of our soul and our character and our pursuit of God and our faith in God and our submission to God and our love for God. There is great and often immediate destruction that comes to us from committing the grossest of sins. Few of us commit the grossest of sins. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here when he warns us against drifting away is that there is impending peril in drifting away from the truth of God ever so slowly. Oh, you don't really see it coming. You're not really aware that it's happening, but it is happening. We're just kind of easing off the narrow path. Just one foot. The other foot's still on. We're easing away from loving God supremely. Not completely, just here and there. Now, what are we going to do to keep from drifting? I would say that we would be greatly helped in guarding against drifting by nurturing a love of righteousness and a hatred of lawlessness, like that which Jesus had. I would say we would be greatly helped in our fight against drifting by being really honest with ourselves, as I've said before, labeling our behavior as the Scripture labels it, as God labels it. I believe we would be greatly helped in our fight against drifting by encouraging one another toward vigilance and calling each other back to the narrow path when we see one among us drifting away. It's easier to see somebody else drifting than to see yourself drifting. It's easier to have a point at which you can look out and notice that there's some change taking place. This isn't about being judgmental. It's not about being holier than thou. It's about looking out for each other and the welfare of all of us, and therefore the welfare of the body of Jesus Christ, as much as we are a part of that. And so as we look out for each other and watch out for the drift, we can help each other keep from drifting away. We want to start by loving righteousness, hating lawlessness, placing our anchor in the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. If a sinner was safe coming to Him and repenting when He walked the earth, we are safe coming to Him and repenting today. If anyone, even a child, was safe in his hands then, we are safe in his hands today. We want an anchor that holds us fast to Jesus Christ in His unchangeableness. Can be that anchor. And the last thing is, we want to be on guard against the drift that would slowly and almost imperceptibly take us away from Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.